Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This morning we'll finish up the section on Christian giving that goes from chapter 8 and chapter 9. We'll start out this hour by looking at the arrangements for the collection in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And then next hour, in verses 6 through 15, we'll finish out with the results of Christian giving. So 9, 1 through 5 is our section this morning. Let's read that now, starting at chapter 9 and verse 1. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren that are boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Okay, arrangements for the collection. You'll recall that last time when we were looking at chapter 8, verses 16 through 24, we were talking about kind of the nuts and bolts of Christian giving. It talked about arrangements that Paul had made, and he was very specific about sending Titus and then sending another person with Titus and then yet another person to arrange for the collection to be ready. And that's what he's talking about here in chapter 9. Remember, the emphasis on that section last week was integrity before men. In fact, look at verse 20 and 21 of chapter 8, where it says, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So Paul is being very, very careful about arrangements for the collection. And he's doing that to maintain integrity before men. Remember now, Paul had a lot of enemies down in Corinth. And we looked at that several times, how many people were trying to discredit him. And money is a big issue when you're trying to discredit someone. I'm sure that they could have found a lot of things to say had Paul not been very, very careful about the administration of their monetary gift. So he's not going to give them an opportunity to discredit him. Now in chapter 9, when we get to verse 1 through 5, he's going to expand on this same idea. What the idea is in these verses is that Paul, the Corinthians rather, had promised a monetary gift, and it had been a year before. Paul had told this to the Macedonians. He said to the Macedonians, you know, those Corinthians, they have a gift ready. They promised to have this gift. Now, Paul is going to come to the Corinthians, and it's about a year later. So what he does is he sends Titus and his two companions on ahead to remind those guys down there because, you know, things happen in the course of a year. And he wanted to avoid any possible embarrassment if he came down there after bragging up, so to speak, the Corinthians to the Macedonians. Some of the Macedonians came with him. They went down there to get the money, and it wasn't there. Then there's a lot of ammunition for Paul's detractors. So he's being careful again. He's sending Titus and his companions on ahead. Now let's review a little of what we looked at last week, because it leads right into this. We talked about the messenger of generosity, and just use that title as a handy title to remember this section. The messenger of generosity, remember, was Titus. His attitude in 16 and 17a in chapter 8, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. So Titus has a positive mental attitude, and that results in something. That's the last part of verse 17. His actions, he has gone to you of his own accord. So we noticed last time that Titus' actions flowed from his mental attitude. He had a proper mental attitude. He believed God's word. The Holy Spirit took that and acted upon it, and it resulted in actions that Titus took. He had a desire, and it resulted itself in actions. Remember in verse 10 of chapter 8, we looked at that principle. In chapter 8, verse 10, Paul talks about how mental attitude results in correct actions. In verse 10, he says, "And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it." And we looked at those words kind of carefully. The words desire, to desire, is a present tense verbal. That means it's an action that's continuous or habitual. It's all the time. They always have a desire to do good, in this case, to be generous. And that that results or manifests itself in actions. And in verse 10, he says, to do this. And the word to do is in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense is not the continuous tense, it's the point of time tense. So if you have a continuous desire to do something, it will result in doing things at every time you have an opportunity, is the idea here. So he's saying generosity, if you have a constant desire to be generous, when you determine a need, that desire will result in actions, that you will be generous. So proper actions flow from proper mental attitude or desire. You'll recall Paul, in being careful about the administration of this gift, sent a companion along with Titus. That's verses 18 and 19 in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It says, "And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches." So he sent a companion along with him. Now in verses 20 and 21, he talks about the reason for integrity. Why do you have to maintain this integrity? Well, so no one can discredit his ministry. Verse 20, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. So very, very careful. In verse 22, there's an additional safeguard. Not only does he send Titus and a companion, but he sends along another companion. He says, "And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things." So this was a guy that Paul knew and the churches knew, and his reputation was above question. So that leads us to 23 and 24, which is the conclusion, where he says that, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you." So what Paul does is, and you'll notice Paul didn't go himself. He sent ahead these other guys. That way there could be nobody saying, well, Paul just came down to get money. That's all he's interested in. So he didn't even go. He sent Titus and his two companions instead. Now, in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9, he's going to expand on that thought. And we have to do something first before we get into the text, as we've had to do so often in 2 Corinthians, is we have to make a note on the text. Because if you read the commentaries, you'll find that a lot of people think that verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9 don't go with the original text. They'll say this is something that Paul wrote some other time, and some later person stuck it in with 2 Corinthians because they didn't know where else to put it. It's kind of the idea. And remember, we've done this several times in 2 Corinthians. It seems to be the book that people like to tear apart and say, well, this isn't the original and that isn't the original. They use three arguments when they talk about the text of 9:1 through 5. The first one is they say in verse 1, the 4 that begins the verse doesn't really fit there. Doesn't seem to flow with the thought. Second thing they say is the repetition of ideas from chapter 8. Why would Paul just repeat what he just said? And the third thing is that he mentions in verse 2 Notice he says, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year." Now, why did he say Achaia instead of Corinth? Why does he use that term? Let's answer those, each in its turn. First, the four of verse 1 seems to be out of place. Well, somebody made a very good comment about this. He said that if the division of chapters had not been so misplaced, no one would ever thought of separating 1 through 5 of chapter 9 with the rest of the text. And keep in mind, the chapter and verse divisions aren't inspired. They were added much later than the original text. So somebody sees this chapter division and that, you know, kind of triggers. Well, this doesn't really seem to go with the chapter before. Well, they weren't chapters in the original letter. They were just a letter. So, I don't know. It just doesn't make sense. And the flow of thought is completely valid. Think about this. Paul sent Titus and two other guys down to Corinth to arrange for the offering. He asked the Corinthians in verse 24 to give them an appropriate welcome. In verse 24, he says, "Therefore, openly, before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you." And then chapter 9, verse 1 just continues right along. This is a very unfortunate chapter division. He says, "For I don't have to ask you guys to give." Why not? Well, they already said they would. They've been prepared for a whole year to give. So actually, the "for" fits perfectly. It flows right with the thought. In fact, he's saying that I wish he'd have used a different word. It's superfluous for me to write, meaning he didn't really have to write. It was just kind of extra, because it was their idea to give in the first place. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians 16, he talks about their gift. And he does so in a way that makes us think that they had already asked him a question about how to arrange for the gift. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also." Do you see how that's kind of, he's answering their question there? He says, "Now concerning what you guys asked me about, the collection for the saints in Jerusalem, just do the same thing as the Galatians." So actually, the Corinthians had been the ones who initiated the talk about the gift. And if you take that back to 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, he's saying, "I don't have to write to you about this. Gosh, you guys are the ones who initiated the whole thing." So that "for" fits in there perfectly. Now, the repetition of ideas from chapter 8, that's a silly argument. Paul repeats himself over and over again throughout Scripture. That doesn't make much sense to me at all. Especially if he's trying to make a point, Paul will repeat himself. The third argument is that he mentions Achaia instead of Corinth. And my notes say to put the map up there, but I forgot to bring the map. So you guys remember that Corinth is right in the middle of Achaia. Achaia is southern Greece. Macedonia is northern Greece. So of course, he's talking about Achaia when he talks about Corinth, because they're right in the heart of it. In fact, verses 3 through 5 don't make any sense without chapter 8. I mean, it fits here, because in verse 3 says, "But I have sent the brethren." Well, that's exactly what he's been talking about in chapter 8, Titus and his two companions. It just doesn't make sense. And then the final argument I have to say that this is part of the original text is simply this. There's no manuscript or quotation anywhere that omits this section. There's not one manuscript that doesn't have this section in 2 Corinthians. And that's the case with most of the, or all of them as far as I know, the arguments that this isn't really part of the text. So I'm going to assume that chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, is part of the original text, and we'll study it that way, and it makes perfect sense that way. I have a theory about these theories. you know, here's a guy, put yourself in a place of a guy who's writing a commentary or an expositor, an exegete. People have been studying the New Testament for 2,000 years now. And here's a guy trying to make a name for himself. You got to come up with something different to make a name for yourself. If you just say what everybody else said before you, you know, that's no big deal. You're not going to make a name for yourself. So they start, and I'm not saying it's intentional. Maybe it's even subconscious or whatever. You know, I came up with something new. Wow, that's pretty good, you know. I have to be honest with you. If I'm studying during the week and I look at a section and I come up with something new, it scares me to death. Boy, I must really be weird, you know. People have been studying this for a long time. And when I get done with my studies of a section, I check the commentaries to make sure that somebody else thought of this too. I don't want to be the only one, because I'm not that smart. But that's just my opinion, and that's not inspired. You don't have to take that down as notes or anything. But, you know, that's just where I come from on that. But we're going to take chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, as though they were part of the original text, because I think they were part of the original text. As an introduction to this little section, first, it's kind of funny when you read it, because you read chapter 9, verse 1, and it says, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints." Paul says, "I don't have to write to you about this." And then he goes on for the rest of the chapter to write to them about that. So, you know, you kind of look at that and you scratch your head and say, what's Paul doing here? Why did he say that? Well, the short answer is simply this: talk is cheap. What I mean by that is that, you know, in one sense, he doesn't have to say anything because they'd already promised to give the gift. And that's why he says this: I don't have to say anything. You already promised. But in another sense, promises and actions don't always match, do they? Even among Christians, I don't know if you've noticed that, but even among Christians, sometimes really good intentions and promises don't always match with the actions that follow. So Paul is going to remind these guys, you made a promise. This is the promise you made. And that's what he's doing here in this section. And notice he gives the reason in verse 2 is because he'd been boasting about them up in Macedonia. Now, the thing we have to ask in verse 2, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians." So, is Paul boasting about the achievements of the Corinthians up in Macedonia? Is that what he's doing here? Those Corinthians they're really great, you know. I don't think so, and the reason I don't think so, look at chapter 8 and verse 1, when he's talking about the Macedonians. And he talked about the Macedonians, and he boasted about the Macedonians to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians to the Macedonians, and we'll get to that in a minute. But what he's saying here, really, in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." So he calls it the grace of God up there when he's talking about the Macedonians. And I assume the same is true for the Corinthians when he's talking about them to the Macedonians. He's not so much boasting about their what they have achieved. He's boasting about God's grace that is manifested in their lives. Look at 10:17. When he says, "But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." So Paul is boasting again, and when Paul boasts, he's boasting about God's work manifested through people's lives. So, as I said before, true Christian giving can only take place when God has given grace first. It's an outflow of God's grace. It's an enablement, not an achievement. Generosity is an enablement. God enables generosity. You don't achieve generosity, and I don't achieve it by being such wonderful people. God enables it. And that's what Paul talks about in this section. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 10 and 11. In verse 10 it says, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness." So who supplies the seed? Well, God does. "You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving." And who does the thanksgiving go to? To go to the Corinthians or the Macedonians? No, it goes to God. So Paul is saying that God enables you to be generous. Therefore, when we see generosity, thanks goes to God, obviously. Note the consistency of Paul's boasting here in verse 2. That word boast, "For I know of your readiness, of which I boast," kalkaomai is the Greek word. It's a present tense verbal. You all know what present tense means. It's something that's ongoing or continuous. So Paul's boasting about the generosity of the Corinthians has been ongoing. It was a steady thing, habitually boasting about them. Now, this is kind of interesting. Notice that Paul uses the present tense here. It means he's been boasting. He still is boasting. It's a continuous thing. His boasting didn't stop because of developments down in Corinth. You remember 1 Corinthians, and we've looked at just a few bits of it here and there when we studied 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians had a lot of problems. They had severe problems down in Corinth. In fact, when we study 1 Corinthians, you'll see the outline, the big outline of 1 Corinthians. It consists of the problem with this, the problem with that, the problem with this, the problem with that. Problems, problems, problems down in Corinth. There was a church that was beset with problems. And yet Paul boasted about their generosity through this whole thing. It doesn't say, "I had been boasting about you guys, but when I found out you were getting drunk at communion, I quit." It says he kept on boasting. It's continuous. And keep in mind, Paul isn't just being magnanimous here. He knew the Corinthians very well. He spent a great deal of time with them. So he knew their problems. He knew they weren't perfect. And yet they had a spiritual quality that he boasted about, their generosity. So even though they were, what would you call them, stinkers in other areas, and they were, definitely, Paul still finds something good to say about them. And he continually boasted about their generosity. Now just looking at the content of his boasting in verse 2, he says, "I know of your readiness." Achaia had been ready for a year. Now in chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, it tells us that. When verse 10, it says, "And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it." So they had the desire for a full year. They'd been ready since a year ago. And in 9:2, Paul is confident that they're going to complete what they started, or their readiness will be manifested in the actual giving of the gift. Now here's one that also sends the commentaries into fits. The audience of Paul's boasting. He boasted about the Corinthians to the Macedonians. And remember in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, where he says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." So in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, Paul is boasting about God's grace in the Macedonians to the Corinthians. And now, in chapter 9, verse 1 through 5, he's saying that he's been boasting about the generosity of the Corinthians to the Macedonians. So he uses the Macedonians as an example to the Corinthians. He uses the Corinthians as an example to the Macedonians. Now remember the triple benefits of generosity that we looked at last time. There are three things that benefit when generosity is exhibited by a believer. First, it benefits the giver. Secondly, it benefits the recipient, obviously. And thirdly, we notice that generosity benefits others within the group or others within the church. All believers benefit when generosity is exhibited because it becomes an example to us and we can benefit too. So what Paul is doing here is these benefits are reciprocal in this case because he's saying that the Corinthians benefited from the Macedonians' generosity and the Macedonians had benefited from the Corinthians' generosity. Notice the result of Paul's boasting. When he says in the last part of verse 2, your zeal has stirred up most of them. Stirred up is the Greek word erythizo. It's, if you like technical terms, erythizo is a marker of causative relation. There's a great one, isn't it? A marker of causative relation. It's stimulating a change in motivation or attitude. Now what that means is that the generosity of the Corinthians that Paul had been boasting about to the Macedonians stirred them up. It caused a change in motivation or attitude in them. Now question. Paul has stirred up the Macedonians by mentioning the Corinthians' generosity. Now he's stirring up the Corinthians by mentioning the Macedonians' generosity. And some expositors say, well, Paul's just playing these two groups against each other so he can up the collection. And that's not what Paul is doing. Yeah, Paul. You know, Paul had enemies in Corinth. Paul still has enemies in the church. Make no mistake about it. They're still accusing him of subversive motives. And here's a good example. You'll see that in some of the commentaries saying, well, Paul, he's just a good fundraiser and he's, you know, trying to get people worked up. So he works up the Macedonians by mentioning the Corinthians and vice versa. Situation here was determined not by Paul's program for fundraising. The situation was determined by the events Now, the previous year, the Corinthians had shown zeal and a willingness to give. Paul naturally talks about that. They were unable to complete the collection, but Paul has been talking about their zeal. Now, this spurred the Macedonians into action. And you'll recall when we looked at chapter 8, look at chapter 8, verse 4. Well, start with verse 3 so we can pick up the sentence. The assumption of these verses is that Paul didn't even ask the Macedonians for money. All he did was mention the Corinthians. You know that church down in Corinth? They're willing to give. They're really a great group. They have a zeal, a desire to give. And the Macedonians' response was, look at verse 3, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." So their response was they begged Paul to take their gift. Paul didn't even ask him for a gift. He was just talking about the Corinthians, and they begged him to take the gift. Well, now, obviously, that's a wonderful thing. They begged him to take that gift. So what does he do? He naturally tells the Corinthians about it. That's only natural. You know, these guys up there in Macedonia, they're poor as poor can be. You know what? They beg me to take their gift. And that's just natural. And so Paul's boasting is completely determined by events. Now, in verse 3, we're going to start seeing Paul's precaution again. And he's going to be careful. First thing to ask, look at verse 3. It says, "But I have sent the brethren that are boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that, as I was saying, you may be prepared." Now, what's Paul worried about here? Is he worried that the Corinthians will refuse to give? Look at the verse here. He doesn't say that. He says, "You may be prepared." His concern is that they won't be ready when he gets there. Not that they're going to refuse and say, "Ah, you know, take it somewhere else, Paul. We don't want any part of that." That's not his concern. His concern is they may not be ready. And he's very careful to point that out. And that's another reason why he's sending Titus and his two companions on ahead to remind those guys down in Corinth that when Paul gets there, they'd made a promise a year ago. Be ready. This is interesting, isn't it? Because this goes against every modern concept of fundraising. You don't give people time to prepare. You catch them off guard and get them emotionally worked up, don't you? And that's how you raise money. Or you have an emergency. That's a great fundraiser. You know, if this ministry doesn't continue, millions of souls will be lost. Have you ever heard that? The Lord will take me if I don't raise $8 million by November. Yeah. You ever hear that? It's always an emergency. It's a big deal. We have to do this now. Can't stop and think about it. You know, you have to give now. Well, Paul is going exactly the opposite here. He's saying, I want to give you guys time to prepare. This is, you know, salesmanship says you don't give them time to think about it. Why is telemarketing so successful? Because people don't have time to think about it. You know, a telemarketer doesn't call you up and say, I've got this great deal for you. Think about it a while and call me back if you like it. Did you ever hear a telemarketer say that? They don't say that. In fact, it's so bad that we have to have laws that say you can go back on a deal that you made in 24 hours or so. So all of human viewpoint says salesmanship would dictate that you catch them off guard and you make them right now. Now, I have a rule, and I have a rule, and my rule is that I never buy something without having time to think about it. And I've had a lot of things kind of go by the wayside because they won't give you time to think about it. I remember once in particular, I said, well, I'm sorry, I can't sign here tonight because I have to think about it. Well, you know, rules are made to be broken. You're going to miss out on this wonderful opportunity. And you know what I've found over the years is it usually isn't such a wonderful opportunity anyway. But that's human viewpoint. Catch them off guard. Paul's viewpoint, he sends guys on ahead. You know, you promised to make a financial contribution, a gift, a year ago. I'm sending these guys ahead so that you can be ready. And that's the reason for Paul's precaution. And this is not rocket science. It's very much common sense. Put yourself in Paul's place. Now, he boasted to the Macedonians about their Corinthians' generosity, their willingness to provide for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, some Macedonians might come along with Paul when he goes down to Corinth and he's planning a trip down there. Now, what would it look like if Paul got down there after telling these Macedonians how ready and desirous the Corinthians were, and he got down there and they weren't ready, and they didn't have anything? You see how that just wouldn't look good. So he sent Titus and his companions on ahead. Now, put yourself in the Corinthians' place. You'd promised to make a financial gift to the support of the saints in Jerusalem. A year has gone by. Things change in a year, don't they? I know I made a promise a year ago, but that was before I bought the boat. I just don't know. So it would be very embarrassing for the Corinthians to have Paul show up a year after they made the promise and say, okay, I'm here to take the money. It would be embarrassing. So Paul is being careful. He's sending Titus and his companions on ahead. Say, remember that gift you promised? I want to make sure that you have plenty of time to get ready by the time I get there. Now remember again, Paul had enemies down in Corinth, and his motives were constantly under attack. They were probably saying, what would happen if he showed up at Corinth and the gift wasn't ready? Then these detractors are going to say, you know, that Paul, he was all that boasting about the Corinthians' willingness and zeal, that was all just so much propaganda to up the collection in Macedonia. So he's being careful to make sure that his ministry is not discredited. And again, his motives are still under attack in the church today. Now, as for the implementation of his precaution in verse 5, verse 5 says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand for your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. So this is the second reason Paul was sending Titus and his two companions. The first one was to avoid a scandal. Paul didn't even go with them. Remember chapter 8, verse 20. It says, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. So the first reason he sent Titus and his partners down there was so Paul wouldn't even be involved with it, and so no one could discredit his administration. So it would be above question. And these guys' credentials were absolutely impeccable. The people he chose to send down there weren't just, you know, a couple guys he hired down on the corner. These were men whose reputation was beyond reproach in the early church. Careful, careful, careful. He didn't go himself. You see how careful? Now, in verse 5, he says that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. He's going to talk about attitude and the importance of attitude. And he's going to explain that statement in verses 6 through 15 that we'll study next hour. He's going to explain attitude in giving. And we'll get to that next hour, but we'll stop here now and pick up next time with verse 6. Father, Thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for this section in 2 Corinthians. We pray that we can be diligent, and we pray that we can understand it correctly, and that we can believe it. In Christ's name, amen.